Please turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As we read from Hebrews, you will see that God promises rest and peace to all who come to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, enabling all his people to find enjoyment not only in this life, but looking forward to the life that is to come. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. I'm going to read right through the end. So then, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We are finishing up this section of Ecclesiastes, looking at the last verses from verse 22 through 26. But we read it in the context, for we cannot take the words of God out of context. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Most holy, good-doing, eternal, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is most loving and kind, teach us to find joy in our daily activities, that in the midst of our lives we might delight in all your promises, which find their fulfillment in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank the session once again for giving me the opportunity to bring to you the Word of God. You know, every day Oscar gets up and gets ready for work. His preparations are slow and methodical, as if he did not relish the prospect of another day and what that day would bring. As he stares at himself in the mirror, he mutters, "Another day, another dollar." Oscar tells himself as he steps into his vehicle, "It's almost the weekend." As he slowly drives down the lane through the empty streets, peering at all the dark windows of the houses that he passes early in the morning in order to punctually punch the time clock and begin yet another shift. Mid-morning, he muses as he pauses his work, wondering, what's the point? Every evening, he returns home, completes the necessary household chores before going to bed, realizing that in a few hours, it would all have to be done again. Realizing that all with dismay that the fruit of all his labors has not brought him the happiness that he desired, only tedium and sorrow. As he sets his head on a pillow, he realizes that tomorrow will simply be a repeat of today. Can you relate? This may not be your daily experience, but no doubt we all think along these lines and have thought along these lines at one time or another. Perhaps we're young and we give it no thought at all. All you know is that when you wake up tomorrow, you're going to play, and who knows what you're going to play. Maybe you're going to play in the mud. Maybe you're going to play in the snow. Maybe you're going to slide down the hill on the ice. Maybe you're a mother and you know that tomorrow you're going to have to take care of your children. And you become frustrated in the middle of the day knowing that, why or will they not listen? Or a father who wants to provide for his family and realizes that he's having a difficult time making ends meet. Or perhaps you're single and wondering what the Lord might have in store for you if he has a husband or a wife that you can have and to marry and to share your life with. And yet in the meantime, you need to go to work again. In the midst of your daily circumstances, can you find any good? Is there any satisfaction in the tedium of life's daily activities? Our text shows us that the believer, no matter what situation they find themselves in, can find joy. Because he recognizes that in the midst of drudgery, God grants exactly what he or she needs. And with thankfulness, entrusts himself to God's sovereign care. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, specifically verses 22 through 26. It's the end of a section where if you were to read it all, you look at it and you think to yourself, oh, this is such a downer passage. It's negative, negative, negative. Nothing, there seems to be no purpose to life. In fact, Solomon asks those questions. What is the purpose of life? That seems to be the driving force, especially in this first part of Ecclesiastes, but throughout the entire book. He asked that question in the earlier portion that we read. Why was I so wise if my end is going to be like the end of the fool? And we might ask ourselves that same kind of question. Why do I have to do the same thing over and over again? And when I look at others, man, their life seems so exciting. They've got it all together. Except that if you were on the other side of the door, you would realize their own struggles, their own difficulties, their own worries. Is life mere drudgery, difficulty, and toil? Solomon tells us that's not the case. Even as he looks at life and he seeks to understand it, And remember that Solomon is looking at life down here. That's what that phrase, under the sun, refers to. The life that you and I live, it's a view from down here, and it's oftentimes a view of life apart from God. And when we look at life, and we're just looking at it around us, it does seem difficult. I'm sure you know people that with whom you've worked or you come across who look at life and it just seems to be a total waste of time. They're waiting for the weekend, as we heard earlier today. TGIF. That's what they live for. Forget about, you know, Monday through Friday. It's Saturday and Sunday where it's at. And then Saturday and Sunday is where you fulfill your own desires and your own pleasures. And you seek your own satisfaction, your own happiness. And yet when Monday comes around, what's changed? You're just going back into the same old routine. The book of Ecclesiastes is analysis, really, of life apart from God. Keep that in mind as you read through it. So often when we look at the Scriptures tell us, what is life like from God's perspective? What does God require of us? Who are we? You know, why are we in the state and the situation and the difficulty that we find ourselves? But here, you begin to see a little different side of that perspective that Solomon has been contemplating. The theme of Ecclesiastes, could be summarized in this way, that life is short, so enjoy what God has given. And if we pause for a moment, especially when things are difficult, and we look at our own lives, and we analyze it through the lens of Scripture, you begin to see the hand of God's goodness to us, don't you? And really, only a believer can really say that. The last time we looked at, I want you to also notice the progression of thought here. In verses 18 and 19, Solomon says, I hated my labor. Verses 20 and 21, I despaired of my labor. And then in verse 22, which we're going to look at today, he asks this question, what do I have to show for my labor? And then 24 to the end, despite all these, enjoy the fruit of your labor. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that the fruit of your labor, being vaporous, will be left to others. You can't take anything with you to the grave. You can amass a tremendous amount of wealth. But when the Lord calls you home, or when the Lord calls you out of this life, that huge mass is left behind. I want to show you, by God's grace, that you can find joy in what God gives you, regardless of its difficulties, of your difficulties and sorrows. You can find joy in what God gives you, regardless of life's difficulties and sorrows. You'll see, first, these days of sorrows. Second, the times of enjoyment. Third, the ways of God. These days of sorrow, the times of enjoyment, and the ways of God. First of all, these days of sorrow. You see, no matter how hard we work, the fruit of our labor is tinged with sadness and toil. And now, why is that? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They rebelled against God. And God cursed the serpent. And God placed a curse upon the woman and upon the man. And he said to the man that you will reap a harvest with toil. Thorns and thistles will rise up and it will be difficult for you. That places the context in which we find life. And as was mentioned earlier, and I hope I can remember how it was stated. Well, I do know this. This was stated that work is a blessing. Work is good. But we find that our labor is now impacted by struggle and toil. Pastor Jim said it really well this morning, I know. But you understand. And so everything that we do, everything that we experience is impacted by that curse of sin. And notice what Solomon says in verse 22. And by the way, when I'm preaching, I'm using the New King James Version, not the ESV version. I know there's differences, and at times I haven't pointed out those differences. But verse 22, he says, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? He's really asking this question. What do you have in the end? You work hard. You live an industrious life. And what do you have to show for it? What is the end result? What is it that you have gained in all your work? And for the striving of your heart. And what he means there by the striving of the heart are those things which a man has dedicated himself to, which a woman has given her life to as a life mission, seeking to fulfill one's desires and setting one's goals in such a way that if I have this, if I do that, then I will be happy. What do you have when you've dedicated yourself to a life of hard work, of striving to fulfill those goals? which he has toiled under the sun. All of those activities which you have dedicated to yourself to down here, all of those activities that are required to sustain life, those activities with which you have entertained yourself, your achievements, your accomplishments, what do you have to show for it? What? You don't might not have as much as the person next to you or the person in front of you or the person behind you. Does that mean you're not successful? Or you might have a lot more than the person in front of you, behind you, or beside you. Does that mean you're any better? Well, as Solomon has already said, the end is the same for both. What is a man in all his labor, the striving which he has toiled under the sun? Verse 23, for all his days are sorrowful. All his days are sorrowful. He's looking at the sum total of life, of one's life experiences. And what is the end result? Sorrow. Full of pain, anguish, suffering, grief, dissatisfaction. How many people do you know, maybe you don't, but you've heard of, that have everything they could possibly want and yet find that they're not happy? Does that describe any one of us? You might not have $1 million, but even if you have $100,000, are you satisfied with that $100,000? Do you see it as something that God Himself has given to you? And notice what he says, all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. That is, his work, his activity is tedious, difficult. He looks up against it. How many of you are looking forward to going back to work tomorrow? No, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to answer that question. Why? I would expect that some of us might not look forward to our work because it is because of those around us with whom we have to work, because of that which might be required of us, or simply because it's not fulfilling a particular goal that we want and we become discontent with that. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't strive for something better, but what you must do is be content with what God has given to you. I've often said this to myself. I'm so when I see that somebody has more than me, I say, Lord, thank you that they can enjoy the fruit of their labor. And then I say, thank you that you have given me what you have given to me. Do you think about that? Or do you wish what your neighbor has? You see, work is difficult. It can be a burden. So much so that notice he says that that even in the night, his heart takes no rest. How many of you, okay, don't raise your hand. How many of you have had woken up in the middle of the night and couldn't fall back asleep? Maybe one night, maybe two nights, maybe weeks or months on end. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. Lord, I don't know where the next meal is going to come from. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. Lord, I don't know how to deal with this person who has wronged me. Or Lord, I have wronged another person. How can I seek that forgiveness and that reconciliation? And there we sit. And we pour ourselves into our work and we think, okay, I'm just going to lose myself in busyness. But then at night we wake up and, oh, it's so hard to fall back asleep. He says this is vanity. Again, that vanity is that word for brevity. vaporous. It's like a breath of wind, there for a moment and gone. You go outside and, well, it might not be cold enough, but you go outside and you breathe, right? Because have you ever done that? Breathe and you see your breath. How long does it hang in the air? Not very long, right? That's what this life is like. We might look at life and you might look at somebody who's older, your parents, and say, oh, life is so long and I've got so much time. And then you get middle age and you begin to realize with the aches and the pains, ooh, my parents, you know, they knew something more. And then you get senior age and you realize, I might not have that much time left. This life, to just throw ourselves into this life and the activities of this life is vanity, is brief, is vaporous, in and of itself. I got to say that, in and of itself. You see there, this statement, these verses that we've looked at, they can be understood in two ways, and they ought to be understood in two ways. First, as an encouragement as well as in a warning. Brothers and sisters, the life that you are living, the experiences that you are having, is not eternal. It is brief. It's ephemeral. It is passing away. It is short-lived. And you can be encouraged by this, that the curse of sin upon your labor is not eternal, that this too will pass. And so you can go to work knowing that there will be an end of it at some point. And you can go to work knowing that you go with purpose in order to fulfill God's plan for your life and purpose in your life. And you can go knowing that God does nothing. He does not waste your time. You see, the curse of sin on our labor, even as we bear, which we bear in this life, will be removed. In the life to come, this burden that the believer bears is lifted. It's lifted in Christ. Because even now, your guilt, the guilt of sin has been removed by Christ. And though you struggle with the power of sin, you don't have to worry about the condemnation of sin. This too will pass. That can be a trite statement. But when you look at it in the context of Ecclesiastes and in the context of what God has done for you in Christ, this too will pass. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take this weak body and make it new again. Oh, Lord, I long to stand in the presence of my Savior, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Come quickly. Is that your prayer? Is that your desire? You see, that's a promise that God has given to His children. That is your end. That is your destiny. And so continue to work and to work hard. And you know, our shorter catechism asks this question, what is man's chief end? You know the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do what you do for the glory of God, and you will enjoy Him now and forever. I'm not saying that life won't be difficult. I'm not saying that you won't have a burden to bear. Every one of us has one kind of a burden or another, and if you don't, you will. But this is also a warning. This passage is a warning for unbelievers and those who claim to be in Christ but are not in Christ, who say that they're a Christian but live as the world lives, that all that is done in this life, its goals, its values, all that is done apart from Christ produces only sorrow, sadness, emptiness, meaningless, now and always. That is not vaporous. That kind of a life is not vaporous. That kind of a life does not satisfy. It cannot satisfy your desire for peace and purpose. For there is only one who can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rest in Him alone. You see, it is God Himself who gives His people rest. God gives us rest from bondage, ultimately our bondage to sin. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 14, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." And he's writing in context of the Babylonian captivity. And he describes in that captivity that the oppression of the oppressor has ceased, and that God's people will be released and will find rest. God had also promised His people rest in the promised land. 1 Kings chapter 8, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. There has not failed one word of His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses." And then that passage which we read from Hebrews chapter 4, that God promised a greater rest than the rest of the promised land. Therefore, verse 8, Hebrews 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has also himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to that same example of disobedience." Talking about the rebellion of the people of Israel. How are you to be diligent to enter that rest? By resting in Christ alone for your salvation. Thanks be to God for that rest that He gives to us. You see, you can find joy in what God gives you regardless of its difficulties and sorrows. Brothers and sisters, find joy in everything that God gives you, even in the face of difficulties. Notice what he says, verse 24. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor." Nothing is better. There's a comparison here. There's a comparison of degrees of desirability. This is the highest good or goal, perhaps, of the pursuit of man. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink. Enjoy. In other words, enjoy what God has given you. The food, the clothing, the warmth, the protection, the family that God has placed you in. It's okay to enjoy those things. That your soul should enjoy the good, that is to find delight and rest and satisfaction in everything that you do. Do you find joy, rest, and satisfaction in the things that you do? Sometimes it's pretty hard, isn't it? To find that rest and joy and satisfaction in your labor, in your activities. And why? Why are you to enjoy these things? Notice what he says. "This also I saw was from the hand of God." Everything that you experience, everything that you go through is from the hand of God. See, God, we believe, in His providence, rules and guides all His creatures and governs them and all their actions. Everything is falling out according to His eternal purposes. Yes, even sin, even the fall, is in some way that we may not completely understand according to His eternal purposes, that He might be glorified, that we as believers might look to Him and glorify Him and thank Him for that salvation which He has purchased by Christ's blood. Just imagine if life wasn't difficult. What need would you have of God? What need would you have of your brothers and sisters in the Lord? What need would you have to gather together to worship. You'd be like a little child that says to his mother, I can do it myself. And don't we see that in our society? People saying, I can do it myself. I don't need God. Hey, the world exists because of evolution. Millions of years. And do you realize that evolution came about as a way to explain our existence without God? And that is its only reason for existing? Because men and women refuse to believe what God's testimony about creation and about Himself? Everything that you have been given is from the hand of God. Did you notice something here? This is the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes that the name of God is mentioned. We've said that this portion of Scripture that is looking at life, the view from down here. But now Qoheleth, the preacher, pauses. He takes his eyes off of the view from down here and he looks up. And he recognizes, and he glances, I should say, at that heavenly perspective. That all that we receive has been given by God. You know, the more I consider the book of Ecclesiastes, the more I wonder if this is an extended examination of God's providence. That all that we experience is guided by His hand, His goodness, as expressed in His grace, mercy, loving kindness, holiness, righteousness. It is not wrong, brothers and sisters. It is not sinful to find joy in God's providential provision for you, even when it's hard. And it is not more pious to take pride in suffering or to delight in comforts if you don't see God's hands. For your delight must be rooted at the cross of Calvary. There, whether you have much or little, you will have everything that you need. Joy and peace in Christ, regardless of your outward circumstances. And so verse 25, he says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon was the richest man in the world. He had everything. In the earlier part of chapter 2, he described everything that he put his hands to. He had servants and gardens and food and entertainment and anything that you could possibly imagine that might give one joy. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon found joy in his work, even though in the earlier verses of this chapter that we've been looking at, he found it to be very difficult and despairing. You can find joy in what God gives you, regardless of life's difficulties and circumstances. Notice the ways of God. Verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. It is God who grants by His own hand wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Wisdom, the ability to rightly understand and apply God's word to all areas of life. Being able to look at the world around us and rightly understand the fleeting nature of its course. And applying God's word to the world and to the areas and to the circumstances in which you find yourselves. Wisdom is that right application of God's words to your daily experience. Of course, you must know what God requires of you. You must know His word in order to be able to understand the world around us, to be able to apply God's word to the world in which you live and to those around you, right? So do you read Scripture? Okay, you read Scripture. Do you read it regularly? Do you read it privately? Do you read it personally? Do you study it? Do you meditate on it? Do you think about it? Because if you don't read God's Word, study it, meditate, and all of that, what kind of wisdom do you have? Is it the worldly wisdom that you get from watching Fox News or, dare I say, CNN or MSNBC or some other news outlet? Do you get your wisdom from your coworkers, from the television shows that you watch? Or do you get your wisdom from the Lord, from His Word? Study God's Word. For God gives wisdom through His Word that you might understand the life that He has given to you. He gives knowledge, the ability to be aware of and to understand things as they are, to comprehend, as it were, a body of facts and of information so that we can study science as it's understood today and know the function of the body, or, why freezing rain might be coming our way soon, or why the snow falls and, you know, the temperature and, understanding that whole process. But if you have all of that knowledge, as I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you have all of this knowledge, but have not love, you are a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal. The unbeliever can have a correct understanding of the world in which we live, its processes, its functions, but they cannot understand it any further than as a process or a function. They cannot see it or understand it as coming from the hands of God, being guided by a God who loves His people, who cares for His people. For God gives joy. Here, that's the idea of satisfaction, inner happiness, contentment, gladness that fills the heart with thankfulness. And who does He give it to? To each man who is good. To each individual, man, woman, child, those who find their rest in Him. Psalm 123 is an example of this. Unto you I lift my eyes, you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, the eyes of servant look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. What is that mercy? To a man who is good. Good in and of himself. To a man or a woman who God says, you're good because you've kept my law. You've done the checklist. And you haven't missed any of it. You got 100% on the test. And I'm going to give you some bonus points for doing some extra things. Does that make you good? Is that what it refers to? Is that what a good man or a good woman is? No. A good man and a good woman is one who is righteous, who is holy, who abides by the standards of God's holiness, who shuns evil and every wicked way. And notice what he says, who is good in his sight. Again, I often come back to that proverb. All the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Here's my mirror. Oh, I'm not so bad. I'm doing pretty good. I've been kind to people. I've helped people. But what you see in the mirror is not a reflection of what may be in the heart. For God knows the spirit. God knows what motivates you. God knows what motivates me. It is in God's sight and by God that you, your works, your acts, your actions shall be measured. Only those who measure favorably according to God's determination, who judge of one's goodness and righteousness, the only one who is able to do this is God Himself. No one other does this. So let me ask you this question. Who is good in God's sight? Are you? Am I? I will answer for myself. Absolutely not. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ, His own Son. And only those who are covered by the blood of Christ are good in God's sight. Those who have been cleansed from their sin by the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. Those for whom Christ's perfect life was lived, whose righteousness was given to them as those wedding robes that Jesus talks about in some of his parables. Only those who are covered by Christ's righteousness are good in God's sight. And who are those? They are those who embrace Christ by faith, who are justified by an act of God's free grace, who has pardoned our sins, and who accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ. You have no innate righteousness in and of yourself. The only righteousness that you have as a believer is the righteousness of Christ. The only thing that you can offer to God is not your good works. Well, Lord, we did all of these good works. They were hungry. We fed people. They were thirsty. We gave them something to drink. They were naked and we clothed them. And God says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And this can also be true within the church. Right? That we rely on our external doings. Only those who are adopted as God's children, who have been received into the number by His act of free grace, who have been given a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, are good in God's sight. And only those who are sanctified by the work of God's free grace, wherein He renews us after the image of God in the whole man, and enables you to die more and more unto sin and to live unto righteousness, only those people are good in God's sight. But to the sinner, he says, the last verse, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting. He gives the tedium of daily work, of living life for the moment, of living life for right now, without a view to eternity. They have been given the work of gathering and collecting, that they may give it to Him who is good before God. That they can hand it over, leave it over, to the one who abides by God's holy will. And so, brothers and sisters, who is good in God's sight? Only those who rest in Christ alone for their salvation. You're only going to find rest in this life when you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. And I love to tell you this. And maybe you've heard this 100 times, 1,000 times before. I love that hymn. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I'll sing a new, new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long about Christ and what He has done for me. What are you resting in? Are you resting in your daily activities? Are you resting in the fruit of your labor? Or are you resting in Christ alone? For when you rest in Christ, there is no greater freedom that you will have in this life to live regardless of the circumstance, the difficulties that you might face. And when you rest in Christ, your life is full of meaning and purpose. Rest, trust, believe in Christ, and you will have everything for today and for tomorrow. And you will be able to enjoy life, whatever God brings your way. For this is from the hand of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us. Help us to evaluate ourselves, our lives, by your word. Help us not to fixate upon the things of today, but upon your promises and upon that finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be with us, in fact, who has gone before us to prepare a way, a place for us in his Father's mansion where there are many rooms, where we will enjoy the goodness of your presence forevermore. It's in Christ that we pray these things. Amen.